We're going to start a new series. We're done with the book of Colossians, and we're going to take a couple weeks and do a topical series. And I'm calling the series Field Training. Got lots of different pictures in your head when you think of field training. We're going to begin a series on evangelism. Jesus had spent his lunchtime talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And while he's talking with her, she comes to realize that this is the Messiah. She goes back into the village in Samaria, and she tells everybody about this guy. She is just in awe of who he is. And the people in the village start coming out to the well where Jesus is. And as the people begin streaming out of the village, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now, for those of us raised in the city, we don't quite get the language that he's using. When wheat is growing, it's green as it's growing and maturing. When it ripens and it's ready to be harvested, it turns it like a light tan, a white. It turns white. And so when he talks about the fields being white for harvest, he's saying right now is the harvest. You think it's 4 months down the road, and he says, no, it's not. Just lift up your eyes. Open your eyes. The fields are ready. We've got our own harvest crusade coming up, our own harvest coming up, and it's not a coincidence that I'm going to talk for 4 weeks on evangelism. In fact, got some prodding from Harvest Crusade people to do this, and I thought about it. Do I want to do this? Do I not want to do this? It just was so right for us. These messages are kind of like Greg Laurie's messages. He did a series of 4 messages, and so I'm going to be borrowing some stuff from him, but I just couldn't do his messages because I'm not Greg Laurie. I have to, like, lose some hair, and I have to lose some weight, and I'd have to tell better jokes. Actually, he tells the same jokes I do, so he just does a little better job. Oh, thank you, Mark. Could I have you write Greg a note? No. So we're going to borrow some of their materials. But he was just so right, and even though I kind of wrestle with the idea of doing someone else's series, as I look at this thing, I've just been getting like Doug and I were talking earlier before the service. I keep getting these little things like God saying, "You're on track, you're on track, you're doing the right thing." In fact, I got an email from a gal this week saying, "Would you ever think about doing a series on how to share your faith?" And I was thinking, if you only knew. I mean, my gosh, this has been in the works for weeks. My desire is that we see the fields around us, that we would lift up our eyes and see the fields around us. My hope is that we, as the church, would see those around us who need Jesus. Now, when it comes to evangelism, I got to tell you, I'm a little nervous. That's me. That's a picture of me in my early days, actually, you know. Not really, but I'm a nervous Nelly when it comes to evangelism. I am not the guy who will, when Michael pulls his team together and goes out street witnessing, I'm not going to be there. I'll pray for them, but I'm not going to be there. I've done street witnessing. I've done knocking on doors. Not quite like those guys, but you recognize those fellows, our friends there? Here we go. I've done it, but I'm always a nervous wreck when I do it. I've learned over the years that my spiritual gifts are aimed at the church. That's why I'm a pastor, not an evangelist. My gifts are for the building up of the church. But that doesn't let me off the hook. Even though I'm not an evangelist, and Greg Laurie, I think he sneezes and 25 people come to the Lord. Don't you think that's the way it happens probably with him? Like, I'd like to follow him into a restaurant sometime and just, you know, you kind of think about that. Actually, you know, he says he's not that great at personal evangelism. He's good at standing behind the pulpit and preaching. In fact, he was joking about having a pulpit with wheels that he takes to the grocery store so he could preach to the people in the grocery store. Nah. I am still called to evangelize. In high school and in college, I was involved with a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. Anybody heard of Campus Crusade for Christ? Great group. Wonderful, great group. They taught me how to share my faith. They taught me how to use tracts, how to conduct a spiritual survey, how to open up an opportunity to share the gospel. I remember hearing Bill Bright, the founder, godly man, awesome man, went to be with Jesus about 6 years ago. Awesome man that God used tremendously. And I remember him sharing we'd go to these meetings and rallies, and he'd get up and he'd share that his conviction is that if he's ever with somebody for more than 30 seconds, he considers this a divine appointment to share his faith. And we'd listen to that, and we'd just feel all guilty, like, oh my gosh, 30 seconds. And so I'd always like say goodbye to everybody after 25, you know, because I'm just like a nervous Nelly with this and stuff. I have no intention of laying a guilt trip on you about sharing your faith with every stranger you meet. My hope is to encourage you to be open to God's leading. That's my desire, is that you be open to God's leading. And perhaps we might better equip you so that you might be willing to maybe jump off the diving board into the deep end every once in a while. Maybe, just maybe, that God might use you. I hope that you will consider being open to God using you. We're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks, this morning, we're going to be talking about the heart of evangelism. Next week, we'll be talking about what is the gospel. Week three, we'll talk about difficult questions. And week four, we'll talk about the power of your story. So we're going to start this morning on the heart of evangelism. We're going to talk about getting to the heart of evangelism. And I have, as every good sermon, I've put together 3 points for this message. 3 points, and the first point about the heart of evangelism is that God commands us. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down at least these 3 points. Number one, that God commands us. Now, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 28? Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew 28, that's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been crucified. He rose again on the third day. And over a period of 40 days, he appeared various times to his disciples. He hung out with them. He taught them a few more things, mostly giving them parting instructions before he goes. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Do you see that in your Bibles? I don't want to scare you, but you ought to have that underlined. You ought to have that underlined. This is something for every single one of us. We call these verses the Great Commission. This is not just for the apostles. This is for all of us. A poll was taken recently and revealed that 9 out of 10 American adults cannot accurately define the meaning of the Great Commission. 9 out of 10. 7 out of 10 adults have no clue what John 3:16 means. Only 1/3 of all adults know the meaning of the expression, the gospel. Now, you might say, yeah, but that's America. Most of them are unbelievers. What do you expect? But the most alarming statistic, 95% of Christians have never helped lead another person to Christ. 95%. That's a scary statistic. So what's the Great Commission? It is a command. It is a command. Now, in the original language, in Greek, the command is not go. The command is make disciples. The word go isn't a command. I guess red doesn't show up very good. the word go isn't the command. It's something that you're doing to go make disciples. The command is to make disciples. Now, you can't make disciples if you stay locked up behind the doors, the safe doors of the church. If the only time you are a Christian is when you go to church and we close the doors and close the shades and we all stay safe together. You can't make disciples that way because people don't find out about Jesus unless you and I go out to them. What does it mean to make disciples? He goes on to say, baptizing and teaching them, leading people to faith, teaching them about God, teaching them about Jesus, teaching them to obey what Jesus has commanded us. It starts with leading a person to Christ, but it doesn't end there. It involves maturing people in Christ as well. And who is supposed to do this? Again, people will often say, well, it's the apostles that Jesus was speaking to, so we're off the hook. But pay attention to the text. Pay attention to the text. He commands us. He says, teaching them. See, the apostles were to go out and reach people and to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded them. And did Jesus command them to go and make disciples? Yeah. So he commands the next generation to go and make disciples. And the next generation, go and make disciples. It's for all of us. Every single one of us who has come to faith in Christ, God desires to use you in his greatest plan of why he keeps you here on this planet. That's to reach this world for Jesus. That's a part of it. Some of you are like I've been over the years. Oh, man, does that mean we're like we're all going to leave, we're go out of church and go street witnessing now? Oh, my gosh. No. You're thinking way too narrow. You're thinking way too narrow. Why doesn't God just save you and rapture us all to heaven? Why don't you say, I pray this prayer, Jesus, come into my life and open my eyes and I'm in heaven. Whoa, how cool is that? Well, the problem was, after the first person comes to Christ, they're gone. And who's going to tell the rest of the world? This is why he leaves us here, beloved. Because you and I are lights in this world. We're lights in this world. It's not the great suggestion. It's the great commission. I may not be gifted in evangelism, but I'm still a part of the plan. Point number two. Number one is God commands us. Point number two, God uses people. God uses people. Look at Romans chapter 10. Just turn to Romans chapter 10. We want you to see this. Romans chapter 10. Discipleship starts when a person comes to believe in Jesus. This is how someone gets saved, how they get saved from their sins. Look at Romans 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, New Testament, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Paul says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how people get saved. They ask God. They ask him. They believe in Jesus. Now, if all you need to be saved is to believe that Jesus is Lord, why doesn't God just like peek his head through the clouds and say, I gave you Jesus. Would you believe in him, please? Why doesn't God just send angels to broadcast to everybody, believe in God? I mean, that might save a few people, right? You know, shows up in the middle of Bray Mall and this awesome angel, you know, he says, believe in Jesus. Yes, 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 yes. But God doesn't do that. He could, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Look at Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. For some reason, God uses us. He uses people. Why? I have no idea. God, we are so flawed. We are so screwed up. We are so such a mess, some of us. Why would God use us? But He does. Don't argue with Him over it. He does. In Acts chapter 8, look at Acts chapter 8. Flip a little to the left of Romans. Look at Acts chapter 8. There's a story about a fellow named Philip who was used by God. Philip was a guy who was used by God. He was not one of the awesome apostles. Philip was not one of the 12. In fact, he got his start in church work by cleaning up the tables at the Jesus Cafe on Thursday nights. That was Philip's place. He served tables. And then he kind of stepped out, and actually the church, there was some persecution, and everybody got scattered, and they had to go out. And Philip ended up in Samaria, started sharing his faith. People started believing in Jesus. More people started believing in Jesus. Like a revival breaks out in Samaria. Awesome, cool things. And then God says, I think it's time for you to do something else. And God says, now why don't you go down to the middle of the desert? And Philip says, are you sure this is what? No, he doesn't question God. He just goes. He goes out in the middle of the desert. And while he's out there, this entourage appears. A chariot, a wealthy and important government official from Ethiopia, the treasurer of Ethiopia, shows up, riding in his chariot, and he's reading while he's riding. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And said, do you understand what you're reading? Now see, apparently this guy had been in Jerusalem. And on the way out, on the way back home, he's got some scrolls. And he's reading through this book of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I like that. How can I understand unless somebody helps me? Because God uses people. The place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, I don't know, I'd be curious, but if you came across somebody who was reading these words, now some of you might be going, I don't know, I wouldn't know what to say to him. That's fine. But how many of you would have a clue what the prophet was talking about? Come on. Come on, be honest. I'm going to make you commit yourself there. Come on. You have a clue what the prophet's talking about, that he was talking about Jesus. See, God puts you in an opportunity, and you know what to do. It wasn't a coincidence that God put Philip there who understood. How many of you came to Christ because someone took an interest in you? Look around. God used a person in your life. See, God uses people. God uses people. My third point. God cares for the lost. God cares for the lost. This is truly the heart of evangelism. God cares for the lost. Jesus said, for God, you know what? Let's read this all together. Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't hate sinners. He doesn't hate sinners. He hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us.
You think he shows that kind of love to people that he hates?
Well, I hate you so much, I'm going to have my son die for you.
That doesn't make sense. If God cares so much for sinners, shouldn't we? On Thursday nights, we've been challenged with this question. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Did I say that right? I hope I said that right. Huh? Do you really believe? Oh, do you really believe that what you believe is really real, really, really? Something like that. I got it close. Do you believe that heaven is real? This is a test. Okay? Bob your head. Put in bobbing head motion here. Come on. Do you believe that heaven is real? Do you believe that hell is real? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who saves us from hell? You've got the answer. Many years ago in England, a criminal named Charles Peace was arrested. He was a burglar, a forger, and he was guilty of double murder. He was condemned to death. Legend has it that as he was on his way to the gallows to be executed, the chaplain who walked by his side kind of went through his mechanical process of the things that he would say to these guys before they would die and talk to them about Jesus has the power to save them from sin and blah, 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 blah. Suddenly, Mr. Peace stopped, turned, and looked at the minister, and he said, "Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If I believe that, I would willingly crawl across England on my hands and knees across broken glass to tell people about this. You believe this?" God cares for the lost. Matthew chapter 9. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he, Jesus, was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." It says he was moved with compassion. The Greek word splanchnizomai, it's his bowels were moving. And they used these words because the ancients used to think that all your deep feelings, the love, the passion, came from down in your belly. And so when it says, you'd say his guts were moved is what we would say literally in English. But to the ancients, they know that we would say it, his heart was moved. Deeply moved. He was moved down in the deepest parts of him when he looked at people. He was moved. He saw their deepest need. He saw where they were hurting the most. He saw behind the facade, the defense mechanisms that people put up. Saw the real cry from their heart. People put up a front. Do you remember what it was like before you were a Christian? Do you remember pretending that everything was okay? Ah, gosh, I still do. Jesus sees beyond that. Over the years, Billy Graham has traveled the world, preached the gospel. And over the years, he has gathered a list of what he calls universal needs that he sees in everyone. No matter what part of the world he's at, he sees these same four things. He delivered an address in 1983 in Amsterdam to a group of evangelists, and he shared these four things. Four things that everyone has. You might want to write these down. The first thing is emptiness. He sees this in everyone. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every life that only God can fill." Paul wrote that the creation was subjected to futility.
There is emptiness in everyone without Christ. Second thing is loneliness.
You can be in a crowd of people, you can be at a party, and suddenly with all the people around you laughing, loneliness sweeps over you. Billy Graham thinks that's a loneliness for God.
Some of us still experience that, don't we? And we probably shouldn't. Because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Third thing,
guilt. Head of a mental hospital in London said, "I could release half of my patients if I could find a way to rid them of a sense of guilt." It's a universal thing, guilt. It's not just the neurotic. It's everyone. Paul wrote, Romans 2, he says, "They demonstrate that God's law is written within them for their own consciences, either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right." People have a conscience, and they feel guilty. Why do they feel guilty? Because they are. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It is appropriate that we all feel guilty, because we are. That's why Jesus came to die. Fourth common universal need, fear of death. Deep down inside, death frightens everyone. The Bible says that Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of the unknown. Four things. And the people that you live with, that you work with, that are your neighbors, they experience all these things. This is real. This is where people are at. Do you know any answers to those four things?
Emptiness, loneliness, guilt, fear of death. Anybody got a clue? Yeah, what was that?
Jesus.
Yeah, right. This is a good Sunday school class. What's the answer, class? The answer is Jesus. And it's not a Sunday school answer, is it? Is Jesus the answer to emptiness, loneliness, guilt, fear of death? You bet.
If I learn to care for people, I learn to look past the facade and see the empty, lonely, guilty person. That's why sometimes some people are such a jerk. Sometimes people are just rude, they're mean, they're ugly. Why? Emptiness, loneliness, guilt, fear of death. Look how Jesus spoke to people. To the woman at the well. He could have lectured her on the evils of immorality. He could have read her the law of Moses to convict her of her adultery. And he didn't. Instead, he talked to her about her emptiness. Zacchaeus, he could have lectured him on the evils of greed and theft. Instead, he said, in Luke chapter 19, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Are you still in Matthew? You still got Matthew open? Look at verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples," so he's looking on the people and he's weeping for them, and he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There are plenty of observers, there's plenty of critics, but the laborers are few. One day a lady criticized D.L. Moody for his methods of evangelism in attempting to win people to the Lord. He would do all kinds of things just to get people to pay attention to him. I read a story yesterday where he was going to do a conference on teaching people how to reach the lost. And he had a few extra moments. So he took his worship leader, Ira Sankey, his right-hand man, and he took him to a downtown street corner, stuck him up on a box and said, "Ira, sing." And so Ira began to sing, drew a crowd. And then Moody got up and said a few words and said, "I want to talk to you about the Savior. Why don't you follow me?" And he led the crowd down to the auditorium where he was going to teach people about evangelism.
and he preached the gospel. That's kind of nutty. Kind of an odd fellow. And so he had his critics, and this one lady was criticizing him for the way he is attempting to win people to the Lord. Moody's reply was, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" The lady replied, "I don't do it." Moody's response was, "Well, then, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." You know, methods of evangelism, there's lots of different ways to do it, and you might not like the method, but it's better that it's being done than it's not being done. Plenty of critics, not too many laborers. The laborers are few. Then verse 38, look at your text, verse 38, see where he says? He says, what do you do? He says, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Couple little notes here. It's his harvest. It's God's harvest, not ours. Conversion is the work of God and God alone. I have a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this because, frankly, I beat myself up when I'm pouring my life into someone, when I'm trying to answer all their questions, I'm trying to nudge them, trying to be faithful to say, you need to open your life to Christ. Why aren't you doing this? You know, and I beat myself up over it. I feel like I've failed or something, you know. For years we would try doing altar calls, you know, here at church. And it's hard to do an altar call when nobody comes forward. It's very discouraging, you know. And so you think, well, what's wrong with me? Greg Laurie does an altar call in his sleep and his wife and kids come forward, you know. I just... Don't anybody send this tape to Greg Laurie, that's for sure. Conversion is the work of God, not men. God's the one that does it. God can use us, but we need to be completely dependent on Him to see results. When we try to evangelize in our own strength, we're kind of like the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, where they decided to go fishing. And in John 21, it records that Peter says, "Well, I've had it. I'm going fishing." And the other guy says, "Well, we'll go with you." And so, you know, the old children's Sunday school songs, they fished all night and they caught no fishes. And in the morning, they're getting ready to, you know, quit. And this guy on the shore appears and he says, "Hey, fellows, how's it going?" "Oh, fished all night and I caught no fishes." And this stranger says, "Why don't you cast the nets on the other side?" And there was too many fish. That's the difference between when we go fishing on our own strength, when we simply trust God, let Him take care of it. We plant seeds, we cast out a net. Only God brings conversion. Only God can save. There was an email a couple of weeks ago. I'm part of a senior pastor email thingy-dingy where some 300 Calvary Chapel senior pastors send emails back and forth. And sometimes it's like, oh, my gosh, don't these guys have a life? Because it's just like, who can keep up with all this stuff? You know, sometimes I get a little frustrated with it. Sometimes there's some really cool stuff that comes through. There's a fellow in Colorado shared a letter with us, an email that he got from somebody in his church. Let me just read to you a section from this email. This fellow says, "I am originally from Georgia, where in the Bible Belt, as they call it, I was raised going to church every Sunday as a child. Up through my early teen years, I went, but never truly identified or related to the things I was being taught. After graduating from high school, I went to the University of Georgia, Georgia Bulldogs, and upon leaving there, moved to Colorado about 3 years ago. During both my college and Colorado years, I have spent my time desperately trying to find what would fulfill me and what my life journey would look like. Up until now, it has looked like going out to bars downtown where I live and partying, being in various unhealthy relationships, and declaring solemnly after a great deal of consideration that I firmly did not believe God exists, amongst other things.
Well, needless to say, none of those things brought me any closer to fulfillment than banging my head against a wall. Without going into the story's details at length, in the last month, I found myself at the end of my rope. I could not have been any further from the real truth in my entire life. It was at this point I decided to confide in my friend Jason from work. Of all the things I was dealing with, not in any spiritual sense, strictly for advice. We ended up going to the gym so he could show me some pointers on weightlifting. And afterward, and I could not tell you for the life of me how the topic came up, we started talking about God. This is the beginning of many evidences I have seen of God pursuing me in my place of darkness. And so his friend Jason starts sharing with him, gives him a book to read. He reads the book, starts reading the Gospel of Matthew. Jason invites him to church. And this fellow came to Christ. Why? Because someone reached out. Someone looked up and looked at the fields. Your text, you still in Matthew? Jesus said, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus said we needed to pray to send out more laborers. I know that sharing your faith can be a scary thing. I get that. I get that. There's probably no one in this room more scared of sharing their faith than me. It starts by praying and ask God one simple thing. Here's what I'm doing. Will you use me? Now I ask that fearfully, with trepidation, because I know he's going to answer that one. And it's funny how he does. The other day, a couple weeks ago, I was thinking about this and I was saying, okay, God, use me today. I just want to be open to be talking to someone about Jesus. And so we went out to breakfast. It was my day off. We went out to breakfast. And I got there before my wife did. And the waitress shows up and just starts talking. And we end up talking about the Lord. Pray for opportunities. Pray that God would use you. You don't have to be an expert at anything. You need to be open. It starts with being open. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what the gospel is. We're going to talk about answering some difficult questions. We're going to talk about what God has done in your life and how God wants to use you in your worthless, miserable little life. That's the way you'd think about it sometimes, isn't it? It's not. It's not. God has redeemed you. God has changed you. God is at work in you. I came across this story really late last night. And I thought I was done. I was going to end the message right here, and then we'll be done. But I came across this story, and it's a little bit of a long one. But, man, I saw this, and I just had to do this. This is a guy who has learned to be open. Okay, his name is Tony Campolo. I don't know if you've heard of Tony Campolo. I kind of like Tony. He writes this: jet lag can be brutal. And Tony Campolo had just arrived in Hawaii. And the guy's from the East Coast. So we're talking 9, 10, 11 hour time difference. And so he just arrived in Hawaii. He's hungry. He couldn't sleep. It was 3 a.m. though. And the only place open was a grungy dive in an alley in downtown Waikiki. As Tony sat there at the counter munching on his donut and sipping his coffee, in walked 8 or 9 prostitutes just finished with their night's work. They all sat down on the counter, and Tony found himself uncomfortably surrounded by a whole group of smoking, swearing hookers recounting their night on the street. He was finishing up his coffee, planning to make a quick getaway, when he heard the woman next to him say to her friend, You know what? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend replied nastily, so what do you want from me? A birthday party? Huh? You want me to get a cake and sing happy birthday to you? The first woman said, oh, come on. Why do you have to be so mean? Why do you have to put me down? I'm just saying it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? Tony gets an idea. Instead of running off, he sat and waited for the women to leave, and he asked the guy at the counter, do they come in here every night? Yep, he says. The one right next to me, he asked, she comes in here every night? Yep, he said. That's Agnes. Yep, she's here every night. She's been coming here for years. Why do you want to know? Because she said tomorrow's her birthday. What do you think? Do you think we could maybe throw a little birthday party for her right here in the diner? A little smile creeps over the man's face. That's great, he said. Yeah, that's great. I like it. So they make their plans. Tony said he'd be back at 2:30 the next morning with some decorations, and the man, whose name was Harry, said he'd make a cake. At 2:30 the next morning, Tony returned with crepe paper and other decorations and a sign made of big pieces of cardboard that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes. Together, they decorated the diner from one end to the other, and it looked great. Harry had gotten the word out on the streets about the party. And by 3:15, it seemed that every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. At 3:30 on the dot, the door swung open, and in walked Agnes and her friend. Everybody yelled together, Happy birthday, Agnes! Agnes was absolutely flabbergasted. Her mouth fell open. Her knees started to buckle. She almost fell over. And then the birthday cake with all the candles was carried out. And that's when she totally lost it and began weeping. Harry was not used to seeing a prostitute cry. He said gruffly, Blow out the candles, Agnes. Cut the cake. So Agnes pulled herself together, blew them out. Everyone cheered and yelled, Cut the cake, Agnes, cut the cake. When Agnes looked at the cake, without taking her eyes off it, slowly said, Look, Harry, is it all right if I keep the cake a little while? Is it okay if I just don't eat it right away? Harry didn't know what to say, so he shrugged and said, Sure. If that's what you want, keep the cake. Take it home if you want. Agnes got off her stool, picked up the cake, carried it high in front of her like it was the Holy Grail. Everybody watched in stunned silence, and when the door closed behind her, nobody seemed to know what to do. They looked at each other. They looked at Tony. So Tony got up on the chair and said, What do you say we pray? And there they were in a hole-in-the-wall greasy spoon, half the prostitutes in Honolulu at 3:30 a.m. listening to Tony Campolo as he prayed for Agnes. When he finished, Harry leaned over, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to anyway? It was one of those moments when just the right words came. Tony replied, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry thought for a moment and in a mocking way said, No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. Yep, I'd join a church like that. Tony then said, There is a church like that, Harry, started by a man who did just that. Let me tell you about Jesus. God wants to use you. You might not have the really cool experience or strange or whatever experience that Tony did. And maybe all that will happen is you just get to say, wow, you know, I'll be praying for you. Maybe that's the step you need to take to get away, get past your fear. Maybe you need to say, maybe there's an opportunity you're going to have. Say, you know what, can I tell you something that God's been doing in my life? Just be open. Just be open. Let's stand and pray.